Today's reading is from St. Luke's Gospel, chapter 9, verses 18 to 27. Luke 9, 18 to 27. Peter's Confession of Christ. Once when Jesus was praying in private and his disciples were with him, he asked them, "Who do the crowds say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others that one of the prophets of long ago has come back to life." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "The Christ of God." Jesus strictly warned them not to tell this to anyone. And he said, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law. And he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life." Then he said to them all, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit his very self? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Now let us pray. God, we ask for grace wholeheartedly to turn to you at this time. Because despite all our differences and despite our various positions in the race of faith, we have this need to hear the voice of our Lord. And we pray that we might come to your word now knowing that that is not only possible, it is promised. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. I suppose, friends, the great attraction of TV programs like Who Do You Think You Are is that if there's a particular character that we're interested in, then this whole exploration of their past can perhaps give us a fuller picture of who they are. We might be able to work them out just a bit more clearly. We might find a handle on their character. And that's probably the reason why we ourselves go into these things on our own. It's the great attraction of biographies. You know, if you're a bit like me and you're a bit nosy, inquisitive about other folk, then to read a book about them is a way into their character, to understand them better, to see them more clearly. I wouldn't like to say how many biographies I've read of Martin Luther King, the great civil rights leader in America, but whenever a new one appears, you can bet that I'll be first in line to get yet another insight into this very complex but very important character. And of course, it's the reason why Tony Blair's biography has been flying out the bookstores in the last couple of weeks. The fact that it's going half price everywhere you look has got nothing at all to do with that, of course. But he's not an easy character to get a handle on. You know, the more you read, perhaps the more you're kind of baffled. At least that's the way I feel about it. And that's why many people will be buying the book, to understand a bit better, to see more clearly, to get a handle on the things that motivated this man who is undoubtedly one of the most important political characters in the last 20 odd years. But you know, in the end, We might read all this, we might watch all the programs, but in the end, what does it all matter? Does it really matter that I come to the end of my life with a great knowledge of Martin Luther King? Does it really matter if I arrive at the end of my life and Tony Blair is still a bit of a puzzle to me? The whole process has added nothing really to the quality of my life as a Christian disciple, and it certainly is not something that is going to reassure me of my security in the life to come. When we come to the character of Jesus, however, the New Testament is always very clear that it does matter what we think about the Lord Jesus Christ. It's of crucial importance what we think about the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we come to the right conclusion in the end, that this is the only Son of God, the way, the truth, and the life. That is the whole purpose of the Gospels. If you're able to check up when you go home, the Gospel according to John, near the end of his book, John says that everything that he has written in his book is written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. This is the purpose for me writing, says John, that you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you have life in his name. You have a quality of life now, and you have security in the life to come. And that's exactly the purpose why all the gospel writers put stylus to papyrus, or dictated to somebody else what should be contained in their gospel. So that everyone who reads, not only the whole thing, but everyone who reads each story, might be convinced that Jesus is the Son of God, and that believing in him, we can have life in his name. You'll have noticed, if you've been with us as we've worked our way slowly through the Gospel according to Luke, that every now and again a question is asked about Jesus. Do you remember the disciples in the aftermath of the storm that threatened to overwhelm them and destroy them? And Jesus calms the storm as if it was an unruly adolescent that needs to be taught a lesson. Jesus brings peace to the wind and the sea. And in the aftermath, the disciples are looking at one another and they're asking a question. Who is this? Who can do such things? And then there's Herod, the puppet king of the Romans. He hears about Jesus preaching. He hears about the miracles Jesus is performing. He listens to what people are saying about him. And he asks the question, who is this? Who is this man that's causing such a stir? And you see, friends, how you respond to that question is so important. How you respond to that question is of vital importance to you, because it guarantees a quality of life now and life beyond the experience of death. And that is why we see the Lord Jesus in this passage that Robin read to us earlier. We see Jesus nailing his disciples on this question. The time has come for them to realize how important it is to have their view of him clarified, so that they're in no doubt what they're dealing with here. Not just another preacher, not just another prophet, not just another healer, but the Son of God himself. And as we read the story, it's possible for us to see how various things prompted the question, how various things were acting upon Jesus at this particular time to ask the question when he did. And one of the most fascinating things for me is the pressure that there was from eternity itself for Jesus to ask the question. I wonder if you caught it. I confess that I've missed this in the past when I've read this story, but I caught it this time. It was when Jesus was praying in private. And his disciples were with him, that he begins this whole process that leads to the crucial question. Jesus emerges from a time of prayer to ask his disciples, "Who do you think I am?" And I believe that's very significant. I believe that Jesus lived his life with a very deep consciousness of his Heavenly Father. Jesus lived his life conscious of eternity. I hesitate to say with one foot in eternity because I believe that his feet were firmly planted on the earth. But maybe you know what I mean. He was just conscious that the things he was hearing and touching and seeing weren't the whole of reality. There was an eternity beyond his immediate experience. Jesus was aware of that, and yet, time and time again in the Gospels, what do we hear? We hear about Jesus praying. We hear about Jesus getting up early in the morning to be alone with his Heavenly Father. We hear about Jesus going up hills to be alone with his Heavenly Father. We hear about Jesus drawing apart from his disciples to engage with his Heavenly Father in prayer. This one who was uniquely in tune with eternity, friends, still found the need to pray. And if it was like that for him, how much more important is that for me? And how much more important is that for you? You know, some people treat prayer as if it's a guilty secret. You know, there was a pal of mine who decided to open up his church for prayer at certain points during the day. And he asked his beadle if many people had been in. And the beadle said, "I caught three of them at it on Wednesday." I mean, what's that all about? Jesus prayed. We want to be like him, don't we? And it was out of that time of prayer that Jesus emerges to ask his disciples the crucial question. You know, it's as if his Heavenly Father and the angels are actually moving Jesus to this point. That the angels were always in a state of wonder that the Son of God had actually become a human being. You could actually imagine them being in a state of wonder that some people on this earth didn't recognize them as the Son of God. And so they're moving him on, they're urging him to this point where he provokes people into answering the crucial question. In a sense, at this point, eternity's holding its breath. You know, we're told in Scripture that there's joy in heaven over the sinner who repents. There's joy in heaven. There's a celebration. There's a big party when people's hearts are turned towards God in faith. So can you imagine what it's like when people are trembling before this crucial question? Can we maybe imagine the tense anticipation in heaven when people are brought up against the crucial question? What's going to happen here? The focus is on this individual. It's like the moment when the envelope is being opened at the Oscars. It's like the moment when he's running up to take the penalty. It's like the moment when the £1 million question is being asked on the quiz show. The whole of heaven is convulsed in anticipation. What is the outcome of this? What I'm trying to say to you is that eternity, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, all the holy angels are interested this morning in where you stand with the Lord Jesus Christ. How you have reacted to that crucial question. Who do you say I am? So there's pressure from eternity. But we can also bring this down to earth, because the impact of Jesus' ministry is also provoking this moment in the life of the disciples. Because people are talking about Jesus. You know, it all starts when Jesus said to his disciples, "Who do the crowds say I am?" And they reply, "Well, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, still others one of the prophets of long ago has come back to life." People are talking about Jesus. And it's interesting how they're talking about him. They're talking about him, and there's a mixture of the familiar and the imaginative here. The familiar is, you know, you hear somebody preaching like Jesus. You hear the things he's saying, you see the things he's doing. Ah, right, okay, that's just like John the Baptist. Or that's just like Elijah. Maybe he's a prophet. They're thinking in categories that are familiar to them. But then there's a bit of an imaginative leap here as well. Maybe it's a great prophet that's come back to life. Somebody who was dead, but has now come back to life. They're trying to think of it in ways that are comfortable to them. And that's the way that people respond to Jesus nowadays. In ways that are familiar to us. In ways that don't provoke us to give too much. Yeah, oh yes, you know, we know all about Jesus. Great leader, great preacher, great prophet, healer, wonderful. End of story. Or else other people who are a wee bit more spiritually aware, shall we say, they're willing to place Jesus along with all the other great spiritual beings who have led us into deeper awarenesses of the eternal. But they don't go any further. And perhaps, to be fair, in the church we feel that we're under pressure not to go any further with Jesus. That we're happy just to have folk in the churches. And we won't press them too far on this. But let's not take things too seriously. How often have I heard that one? Let's not press people too much on what they believe about Jesus. Or maybe sometimes we're just very conscious that we might offend people of other faiths. So we take great exception if we said that our leader was the Son of God. I want you to remember, if you've ever tended towards any of that stuff, I want you to remember that Jesus was not happy with the crowds and what they said about him. The people that forced him into the familiar, comfortable categories. The people who were willing to say, well, there might be something special about him, but not ultra special. Jesus wasn't happy with that. He wants the reality of his being to be recognized. You know, I sometimes feel a great deal of sympathy for people who write these biographies, people who are in the limelight, as it were, you know, to be living the whole of your life and realizing that you are a person of whom other people are called to have an opinion, you know? You must have an opinion about this person. But that is exactly the case with Jesus. And there is only one opinion which actually matters. Who do you say I am? Forget about this prophet, preacher, healer stuff. Who do you say I am? And that leads us actually to this other particular influence which was bearing upon Jesus at this particular point in his life. There was the pressure of eternity, there was the impact of his ministry, but there was also this desperate need for clarity. It's so dramatic, really. You know, you don't need to put any great expression into this moment. This is what the crowds believe. But what about you? Let's nail this down at a very personal level, says Jesus. Who do you say that I am? Now, there's a very powerful and influential tendency in the church today to say that we should keep things ambiguous. You know? That in matters of faith, we can't really be too clear. God is too big. The universe is vast. What is eternity? How can we be specific about matters of faith? It's better actually to raise questions than to answer them. And I would have to say that to some extent you have to come to terms with that. But if it means that people are left actually to believe what they want, and if it means that there are absolutely no answers, and that having answers means that you're living your life by some rigid, cold, implacable framework, then I have to disagree. There are times in life, friends, when clarity is needed about a whole range of things. And surely, when it comes to the health of my immortal soul, then some clarity is needed concerning how I can be safe. And Jesus asks the question that puts me on the spot. Who do you say I am? And there's a specific answer to that. And that is something that can't be avoided. It's something about which the angels are holding their breath at this very moment, perhaps. It's something that my immortal soul depends upon. You know, folks, the historians sometimes talk about the hinge factor. You know, that there are certain things, certain events which take place, and certain individuals appear on the scene of a particular country's life. And upon those particular events, and because of those people, whole futures are decided. They provoke a hinge factor upon which the history of a country turns. Now, what we are facing this morning is the hinge factor with regard to our immortal souls. Who do you say Jesus is? And are you responding in the way that Peter responded? That's the hinge factor. It was the hinge factor for Thomas. Remember, Thomas, I don't care if you've seen him coming back from the dead. Unless I see him, unless I touch him, I won't believe. And when he was faced with the risen Christ and the wounds in his hand and his side, what is Thomas's response? He says, "My Lord and my God." The hinge. The Apostle Paul, when he was Saul of Tarsus, going to Damascus to arrest Christians, to bring them back, to have them tried and possibly executed, he meets with the risen Lord on the Damascus Road and recognizes him as his Lord. C.S. Lewis gets on a bus to Whipsnade Zoo. He tells us that when he stepped on the bus, he was not a Christian. When he stepped off the bus, he was convinced that Jesus was the Son of God, and he had a great day at the zoo. What happened on the bus? He became convinced that Jesus was the Christ of God. John Betjeman got it absolutely right in his poem when he asks the question, and is it true? Is it true, this most tremendous tale of all, seen in a stained glass window's hue, a baby in an ox's stall, the maker of the stars and sea became a child on earth for me? And is it true? And he goes on to say that nothing else matters if this is true, except that God was man in Palestine and lives today in bread and wine. But discipleship doesn't end there, friends. I'm emphasizing this belief in Jesus this morning because I think that that's the crucial matter of the hour in the Church of Scotland today. But there are implications for all those who would say that Jesus is the Son of God. Because if our beliefs are right, if we've got that right, then Jesus makes it quite clear to his disciples that their lives have to be right. If they say that Jesus is the Son of God, then they are committed to living their lives according to the pattern of his life, which was a life of complete self-giving. Jesus says, a Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and he must be killed and on the third day raised to life. That was not what they were expecting. They were expecting a Messiah like King David, who would deal with all the enemies of Israel, who would make Israel the superpower of the day, and a golden age of plenty would be enjoyed by everyone. But that's not what they're getting. What they're getting is a suffering servant. Somebody who is prepared to give everything, even his life, for the benefit of others. And he says, if that's the pattern of my life, that has to be the pattern of your life too. Let's just read what he says. If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit his very self? I once heard someone say that a Christian is called to live his or her life with open hands. This is what Jesus is saying. Not holding on to things. Not clutching at things which do us no good in this life and will certainly do us no good in the life to come. Never closing our lives against other people. This is what Jesus is calling for in the lives of his people. Christina Rossetti, in one of her poems, tells us that one of the hardest lessons for any of us to learn is learning not to be first. And if we accept the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord, then that will be the principle that we live our lives by. That's a consequence of faith. And if it's anything less than that, then really what we're doing is disowning the one who has given his life for us. In the end, says Jesus, it's those who are closest to me, who recognized who I was, and who lived their lives according to the pattern that I have established. Those who are prepared to serve. Those are the people who in the end will live their lives in the glory of the Father and his angels. Let's pray. God our Father, we ask that you would enable us by the power of your Spirit to focus today on Jesus, to realize who he is, and to answer that question in our minds, that we might follow him more closely and reflect his attitude in our lives. For we pray it in his name. Amen.